Revelation chapter 3 is our text this morning. It's a marvelous passage about a faithful church who followed the word of God. And you would think, you know, this letter was written to that church, is written to every church, right? It's not only to Philadelphia, but to all churches of all time. And you would think if a church received that letter, they couldn't change fast enough to conform to what it says. Wouldn't that be true if Christ writes directly to us? This has gone to the entire body of Christ for 2,000 years. But the supermajority of churches have not changed to conform to what Christ says, sadly to say. Most churches have not kept Christ's word if you look at the last 2,000 years. Just look at the church. And it makes you scratch your head to ask, why not? Why not? But we're going to see a church that did keep Christ's word. God's hand was upon this church in Philadelphia in the first century. They served Christ with loyalty. They persevered in the faith. They kept the word of God. And they serve as an example to every church of what a faithful church looks like. They're going to be an example for us this morning. So really, I want to carefully read this, and I want to make it our own. I want to internalize this as we look at ourselves individually, because we make up the church individually. And so with Bibles open, let's read. I'll read here as you follow me, Revelation chapter 3, and I'll read verses 7 through 13. This is Christ's letter to the church of Philadelphia. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have little strength. Have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we have been looking at the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we come to the best of the seven. Smyrna and Philadelphia were the only two churches that Christ didn't send any kind of rebuke. He didn't criticize them in any way. So this is the best of the rest here. The rest of them had problems, some worse than others. But there are no problems here in Philadelphia. Doesn't mean it was a perfect church, by no means. But it was a faithful church. It was a good church. Christ was pleased with this church, as we just read. It's a faithful congregation. And I've been looking forward to this letter to this church since we started this series. This is very encouraging as we look at this, as we receive this information from Christ. And so let's dig into this. There's some really encouraging promises right here. And as I said, I want us to absorb these into our own hearts here as we read it. And so my outline is going to just follow the basic alliteration that I've used in this whole series. And number one, we're going to begin with the city here, the city of Philadelphia. Let's look at this city. Verse 7, Revelation 3, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Now this Philadelphia, we're not talking about Pennsylvania, of course. We're talking about ancient Asia Minor, the city of brotherly love. Today, the city is called Ala Sherisha, which means city of God. Few remnants of Philadelphia are there, some old ruins here and there, but largely the church is gone. There's no Christians there. It's just a distant memory of all that. The Muslims have taken over that whole area. But for centuries, Christians existed in that area. When John wrote this letter way back in the first century here, back in AD 95, Philadelphia sat on an earthquake belt. And so they were constantly under threat from earthquakes. In fact, in AD 17, there was a giant earthquake in Smyrna, but Philadelphia got the worst of it. And literally the city was crushed down to rubble. And so a lot of the people moved out of the city because they were constantly worried and panicky about another earthquake, a tremor. And so this was always in their mind. This was floating through their minds as they worried about these things. It was also known for their grape harvest. And so they grew grapes, they sold grapes. And because of that, their religious views, they worshiped the pagan god Dionysus, who was the god of wine, the god of ecstasy. And so you could see that link. These local cities like Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, they usually had their local deities. Then they had their emperor worship. We've talked about that, where you literally had to go once a year. You'd go to the temple of Caesar. There'd be some kind of temple to Caesar. And they'd go there and they'd have to say, "Caesar is Lord." And they would get a certificate if they said that. And that certificate served to get a job or to buy and sell, and it was a very, very difficult time if they didn't say Caesar was Lord. Well, as you know, no true Christian would ever say Caesar is Lord, only Christ is Lord. So it made that difficult as well for Christians. They were persecuted. And so all of this was going on. This is the background here in Philadelphia, typical idolatry, both Greek and Roman stuff going on, but this is a smaller city. Wasn't as large as Ephesus and Pergamos and those cities. This is a small city, but in spite of its idolatry, it remained faithful. It survived in that culture. It endured persecution and all the religious nonsense around it. It didn't care all the paganism was going on and who was involved in that stuff. It stayed faithful to Christ. And this is what we got to think about. This is this church surviving. Notice in verse 8 and verse 10, it kept the word of God, Christ, who is the word, it kept it faithfully. It says in verse 8 that it had little strength. You notice that little phrase. And what that really means, it's a hint that the church was small. It was a small city, and it was a small church. Speaking of its size, didn't have large numbers. It didn't have a lot of prestige. Unlike Sardis, remember, they had a big reputation, although they never lived up to their reputation. The Church of Philadelphia was so small, nobody really knew about it. But Christ knew about it, which is most important. And it made its influence through the people who were in the church, out in the community. That's where the influence was going to be created. And so little strength. Just a small group of believers amongst a sea of paganism, standing faithful on the word of God. You think of our culture. You think of churches around our country. You know, we're not as bad in terms of religion as they were back then in the first century, but we have a lot of things that are going wrong here around us. And we can relate in some sense to the culture, a bad culture, a hostile culture, a pagan culture. We live in a society like that. We've continued down on the downslope for 200 and some odd years. It just seems like it gets worse every generation. So to us, are we going to remain faithful? And that's really the message here. We have to be like Philadelphia. A seemingly insignificant church, but Christ was pleased with it. Point number three, we're going to come to this characteristic of Christ. In every one of the letters that does this, notice verse 7. Here's the author. "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." In each of the letters, Christ references back to chapter 1, where there's a description of all of his glorious attributes. And in each one of the letters, it goes back there and it repeats it as it starts the letter. Well, this is one letter where it doesn't do that. He gives us some new information about himself, Jesus does, and he says, I'm holy and I am true. He is pure holiness, righteousness personified. We were singing about holiness. Jesus Christ lived before he came and lived on this earth, and he existed forever. He was as the Son of God. He was blazingly holy then. For the 33 years he lived on earth, pure holy, separate from sinners, never sinned one, the flawless Son of God in human flesh. And as he went back to heaven, he's holy again, right? And the angels are singing every day, holy, holy, holy is the Son of God who is worshiped. We just sang the song. Look at chapter 4-5, which follows this. It's all about the worship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship the triune God of Scripture. Christ is that second member, the Son of God. He is holy. Unlike the gods of Greek mythology, who are like demigods, you know, they're like half human and half divine, you know, they weren't perfect, they sinned, bizarre stuff. I mean, it's just man-made mythology. What do you expect? Well, Christ is infinitely holy. And we have to confront that. We have to confront our society with the holiness of Christ. That's what they were doing in the first century. All these other little gods were around. They couldn't do anything. They didn't hear. They were dumb idols. But Christ, the true God, was there. The holy God was there. And it's talking about he is true. We must, in our day and age, confront this culture with the truth of who Christ is. I don't care if nobody wants to hear about it. We live in a bizarre culture who doesn't know anything about truth as far as the, you know, society goes. Somebody can come along and say, hey, I might be born a biological man, but I'm a woman. And society says, you have to believe that of that person. Well, that's insane. Why would I believe that? That's not true. There's no truth to that. That's the most bizarre idea I've ever thought of. If I said I'm an airplane, and you looked at me, and society says, you have to believe that. And if you don't believe that, you're an evil person. You're a bigot. You're bad. We've just gone to insanity. That's how Satan perverts a culture. But Philadelphia wasn't doing that. Caesar was not God. Caesar had nothing to do with God. Christ was God. Christ was holy. Christ was true. He's objectively true. See, there is objective truth in the world. All this relativism and this kind of nonsense, it comes from one source, Satan. And every other demon and every other false philosopher out there are just speaking lies. Listen, friends, there's truth. You know that. Your job, my job in this culture is to confront the culture with the truth. The truth of the Word of God, the truth who is Christ himself. Now, we do that in love. Greatest thing we can do for somebody is to present the truth to them. Again, it's flipped on its head to say, if you say Jesus is the only way, that's somehow unloving. So, okay, so send them to an eternity in hell by not telling them that? We're just not thinking correctly, so we have to understand a church like Philadelphia. We have to gird ourselves up to remind ourselves, continue to stand, continue to be faithful, continue to present the truth. Christ is the truth. Christ is God. Christ is the only way. And those who have Christ have the truth. You can't find truth any other place than the Bible. And he says here, he has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. The key of David represents Christ's authority to the kingdom. He opens the door to salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. You can't get to heaven. You can't be saved. You can't have salvation without Christ. He's the one who has the key. That's what he's talking there. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. He's going to open the door to the Jews, which he has done. But he has authority over these matters. I can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. Christ saves. Now, he uses us to share his gospel. That's our role. But Christ has the authority of it. He's got the keys. This goes back to Isaiah 22. It says basically the same thing, referring to back then the Secretary of State in Judah, who literally unlocked the gate, and he's the one that let people in. He's the one that let people out. And here, Christ picks up on that language and says, I'm the ultimate authority in this area. Fourthly, the commendations. The commendations. Here are the good things about this church. Here's what they were doing. Verse 8, I know your works, Jesus says. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So he comes right back to the same language. So now, what is he saying here? I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. What is he saying to Philadelphia here? Well, we know Jesus Christ said, John 10:9, I am the door. Remember when he said that? We don't look for hinges on the door and doorknobs. We know what that means, don't we? What does it mean? That he's the door to what? Salvation, right? Through him, you enter through Christ. So it's the same idea here. In order to be saved, we go through Christ. And he's opening the door of salvation. The gospel of Christ is offered to the church of Philadelphia for sure here. And then the church offers that same salvation to the community around it. Right? That's what we do here. Christ has offered salvation to all. Now we offer salvation to this community, both here on Sunday mornings and then you guys, we together in our communities. You know, somebody was talking to me before the service, sharing the gospel with family members. That's what we do. We share this message. They start reading the Bible, and Christ will save the people who hear it. Those who enter and are saved, they're saved from the penalty of sin. Eventually, they'll be saved from the presence of sin. And when he says no one can shut it, he's talking about the fact that no one can ever shut up our witness. Nobody. You say, well, what if they kill you? Well, Tertullian said, the martyrs are the seedbed of the church. It flourishes. In the early church, there was persecution everywhere. And what happened? The gospel went everywhere. You can't silence the gospel. Never. So no one's going to stop their witness. The door is open in Philadelphia. Salvation is preached there. And Christ says nobody will shut it up. Romans couldn't shut it up. The religions of that day couldn't shut it up. Nobody would ever shut it up. And we as a church have to unequivocally say no one is going to shut us up. What if the government comes and says, stop preaching Jesus? What did they say to that back in the book of Acts? We will obey God rather than man when it comes to that stuff. Satan can't shut us up. He can't stop us. We're going to remain faithful. That's the application. And he says again, notice verse 8, I know your works. You have little strength. Little strength. You have kept my word, and you've not denied my name. They were rich in good works, loyal to God's word, unashamed of their faith. They didn't care if the culture around them were into other religions, and they looked down upon them or didn't allow them to buy and sell. They didn't care about that. They were unashamed. And as I said, they were a smaller church. Yet Christ sees them as significant. We should never think that big churches are always effective or always pleasing to God. Some people have the idea of, oh, if the church is large, that means God has blessed it. And that large churches are good, and then small churches, I guess they're doing something wrong. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, my flock is little. The Jerusalem church, although it was very large to start, it withered down to a poor little church by the time James took it over as pastor. And the people of Macedonia had to send money to Jerusalem to take care of those poor saints. In the providence of God, this is the way it goes. Most churches are going to be small. God has reasons for this. God does not grow every church large. And Philadelphia is an example of that. Here is the best church, but it was the smallest church. And many times that's going to be the case. You always want to reach more people. We always want to pray about that. And that's what we want to do. That's what we try to do. But ultimately, it's God bringing people into the kingdom. And that small little church, faithful to God, it faced persecution. Notice verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what is that talking about there? That's a little, at first reading, you're like, what is that saying? Well, first of all, there was a Jewish synagogue in that area of Philadelphia that denied Jesus was the Messiah, right? We could easily understand that. They must not only have denied Christ, but they must have been a persecutor of the church. The implication is there. And the synagogue of Satan terminology, I mean, that's pretty serious language. They must have been aggressively persecuting the church of Philadelphia, trying to come after Christians. And if you do that, you're of Satan, it says here. Secondly, Jesus sums up their identity by saying they're not real Jews. Now, they were ethnic Jews. They were Jewish. They had Jewish blood in them, but they weren't true Jews in the sense they didn't have the Spirit in them. Romans 2, 28 and 29. They weren't a Jew inwardly who believed in Christ. They were just a Jew outwardly. And so they're not real Jews, and that goes for today. Any real Jew is one who believes in Christ and the Spirit. Now, there are ethnic Jews out there, and God has a plan for them. But the true Jew, in this sense that it's talking in Romans 2, 28 and 29, is the believer, the Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the phrase where it says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and bow down because they will know that I have loved you. So when you read that, when things in the Bible, when you read them and they don't seem to make sense, you know it's speaking figuratively. You know it's trying to use extreme language to make a point, and that's what's going on here. Obviously, it wasn't saying that they're going to come and worship you. God wouldn't want, you know, the people in Philadelphia to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped. So I think the point is here that this synagogue of Satan is about to be converted to Christ. They're about to know that Christ is God and Christ loved that little church. And this church had such an evangelistic impact that even these Jewish persecutors would one day bow down and embrace that gospel, the gospel of Christ. They would one day acknowledge that the Christians are indeed the ones whom Christ loves, and not just them because they were Jewish, because that isn't going to mean anything in God's eyes. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:9, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, you know, we're Jewish. We don't have to follow this new Messiah. No, he says, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children from these stones. So listen, it's not all about your ethnic, your heritage. Stop thinking you're so great in God's eyes. And this applies to anyone who thinks they're something special in God's eyes. God owes them something. Because of who they think they are, or whatever it might be, their heritage, their wealth, or whatever that might be. Stop your pride and prejudice here. God is looking at the heart. Remember what he did to Saul of Tarsus? He made Saul come and worship before all his persecutors' feet. They said, Saul, the persecutor of the church? There's no way that guy has been converted. But he was. And so I think that's what it's saying when it says, come and worship before your feet. They're going to be worshiping Christ. It's going to be a conversion of this Jewish synagogue in the future. Some point, they're going to come in and worship. It's a wonderful thought to think about that. And then fifthly, the coming promise. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we need to slow down a little bit here, so take a little seat. I want you to think about this verse a little bit. It's a great promise, isn't it? It's a wonderful promise. First, we recognize it is a promise. It's a promise to keep people from something serious coming in the future. And while this was certainly applicable to those in Philadelphia, like I said, they lived on an earthquake belt on the fault line, and they were struggling with all kinds of situations from persecution and earthquakes and all of that. Like so many places in Scripture, prophetic texts have a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment. For example, remember in Psalm 22, David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? David said that. He meant that. But who else said that? Jesus on the cross. There was a near fulfillment of that in David's life. But that went all the way to the future, to the time of Jesus Christ, some 1,000 years later, and was fulfilled in Christ at the cross. So you have these, all through the prophetic books, you have this near fulfillment of Scripture and then a far fulfillment. And that's what's going on here. And how we know that, and how you can know that anytime you read in the Bible, you know, on all these prophetic books in the Old Testament, is because the language will determine that. The language that you read, here this language, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Well, there is no hour of trial in the first century that came upon the whole world. And so eschatologically, we push it out to the very end. We say this must be talking about the end time tribulation, the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. So you read Isaiah, you're going to come to terminology like this. And Isaiah can go from 700 BC all the way to the very end in a half sentence. In the middle of a sentence, he can do that because of the language he uses. And while it's applicable, because a lot of this stuff was happening, like I said, in the first century with earthquakes and all that, they know there's going to be trials. There's going to be a generation in which this applies to one day into the future. So let's think about this a little bit now. We're talking about the hour of trial. The hour indicates it's going to be a short time. The hour. Jesus always said, my hour has not yet come. It's a metaphor for a short amount of time. We know the tribulation is how long? 7 years, Daniel's 70th week. That's where we get that from. We know the great tribulation is half that time, 3.5 years. Revelation talks about that. So this hour, it's short. This hour of trial, or this hour of testing, or even, you can even go literal here, the word here for trial is the word for temptation. It's the same exact word that Jesus said, lead them not into temptation. Temptation. Everywhere you look, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, God won't give us a temptation we can't escape from. It's the word temptation. So how in the world does that fit with this tribulation period? Well, I was thinking about that this week. The greatest temptation that people are going to have in that day is to worship the beast, the Antichrist. He's going to set up an image, Revelation 13, of himself along with the false prophet, and he's going to cause the whole world, there's the same terminology, same phrase in fact, the whole world, to worship the image of the beast. And if you don't worship, what's going to happen? You're not going to be able to buy or sell. So all of this has happened, this temptation to bow down to the Antichrist, to worship the beast in order so that you can live, so you can buy and sell. People are going to give in and accept the mark because they don't want to lose their job. They don't want to be ostracized by family. They don't want to be running out into the mountains when all the tribulation hits. And they are going to give in to the hour of temptation that is coming. But it's a trial as well. It's a testing to test those, he says, who are on the earth. He's going to tempt, you know, the temptation's there. The testing is there. This is a time which we've never seen before. Daniel 12:1 says, this is a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Friends, God's final drama. This is the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to 18. All of these horrific judgments will be unleashed upon this earth to judge the enemies of God. The hour of trial is coming. And he says, notice, here's the promise, I will keep you from that hour of trial. What does that mean? I will keep you from the hour of trial. Well, there are several possibilities what this word keep. Look right down at your Bible. The word keep right there is a Greek word. It's just two letters, E-K, ek. I will keep you, actually the word from is ek, I'm sorry. I will keep you from is ek, E-K, the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. I believe that's talking about divine exemption from this tribulation hour, this tribulation period. I will keep you out of, it could be translated, or apart from, or away from. Believers are kept out of the tribulation. This is that time which we would call the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is where we get this word rapture from, caught up, harpazo. It means to violently snatch away. The Latin word rapio is where we get the word rapture from, but harpazo is right here in the text. To carry up, some translations say, to catch away. This is what we're talking about. And this is a promise here to everyone. He includes himself. We were alive. Paul didn't know when he was coming. Maybe it's in my day. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, Paul said, I behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so here it is. It happens in the twinkling of an eye, this rapture where you're changed. Your mortal body will be translated to an immortal body. In just a twinkling of an eye, this supernatural event. I mean, isn't that an amazing truth right there? No matter where you put the rapture, it happens right here. It happens. But we believe, based on Revelation 3:10 and other passages like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which says that we are waiting for his son from heaven to come, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that wrath is the tribulation wrath. That's the whole context of Thessalonians, the letters to the Thessalonians. It's the whole context of Revelation, the wrath of God. And he's talking about being delivered from that time. And so, friends, this is a great promise. This is an amazing promise. We're going to be raised incorruptible, immortal. And there's a generation of people who will be alive one day, and they will be snatched from the face of this earth, supernaturally, by Christ, to meet Christ in the air. One of the greatest supernatural events you could possibly think of. And he's saying, because you got to realize, God's wrath is not to be poured out on the church. We are not the objects of God's wrath. Now, people get saved after the rapture, obviously, and they're going to be living during that period of time, but the church is raptured off the face of the earth before, he says, Jesus says, I deliver you from the hour of trial. And he says in Thessalonians, he delivers us from this time of wrath. So it's not for us. This is for the enemies of Christ. This is the time of testing. This is the time of temptation. And it's going to be an amazing time. There's so much more that could be said about that. But let's move on here point number seven to the crowns. Number seven, look at verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Listen, don't lose your crown. Second John verse 8 says, look to yourselves that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you receive a full reward. You may have worked for these rewards that are going to be rewarded in heaven, but all of a sudden you can get lazy. You know, you can start to be apathetic. And the Bible says you can lose your rewards. So if you want to just coast into heaven the last 10 years of your life, you may have nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. And you don't want to have that. Don't lose your reward. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. So hold on to it. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep serving. Keep standing fast in the Word of God. Keep persevering, that no one may take that crown away. And he says, I'm coming quickly. You see, from our perspective, you say, wait a minute, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. He still hasn't come. That's not coming quickly. Well, from our perspective, that's not quick. But from Christ's perspective, he's coming soon, right? The Bible does say a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as is a day for God. Listen, this, he's eternal. He there's no time with God. But he's coming quickly to keep that imminent mentality that we should have, that he could come at any moment. We need to understand that Christ's coming is imminent. It's just sort of hanging over our heads, right? The Lord is at hand. He uses that language. He could come at any moment and blast through these clouds, and we're going to meet him face to face. And what does that do for you and I? John says it makes us purified. We live purified lives. That's what it does. Because we don't want to come. We don't want Christ to come, and we're not walking in truth and righteousness before him. So it could come at any moment. In verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So we have a crown, verse 11, that's the reward. Now he says, I'm going to make that person, the Christian, the overcomer, a pillar in the temple of my God. What does he mean by pillar? Well, it means that we are going to be highly positioned in heaven. This goes back to what we talked about. Remember the white stone that we're going to get? We're going to get all these rewards. These are all metaphors for these wonderful blessings and rewards in heaven. The pillar symbolizes permanence, stability. You think of Philadelphia. You know, a lot of times when earthquakes happen in the ancient world, what are the only things that you see standing? Pillars, right? Go back and look at ancient ruins. All you see are pillars. So I think he uses this metaphor to convey to that audience and now to us as we understand it, that you are going to be standing immovable, steadfast. You are going to be in heaven where you're going to have a permanent position, a permanent place of honor in heaven, like a pillar standing when everything else around it is rubble. You are going to stand as one of these pillars. I think it's a pretty graphic way to explain that. We're going to be in heaven. We aren't going to be shaken. We are going to be there as overcomers for Christ. He continues, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And all of that, dear friends, as you just sit here and think about this, what this is saying here is that in graphic language, Jesus is saying to the church, you are mine. You are owned by me. Familiar language. 1 Corinthians 6:19, you were bought with a price. You're no longer your own. Now the temple that is your body, the Holy Spirit fills that. And you're no longer yours. Jesus says, you're mine. The Holy Spirit says, you're mine. The Father says, you're mine. Your future is in the New Jerusalem. Notice that. The New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. You read that description of the New Jerusalem, it'll blow your mind. All of these wonderful stones, these treasures and jewels. It's just, it's language of victory, isn't it? It's such blessed and incomprehensible language. I'm going to write my name on you. I'm going to write the Father's name on you. And you are going to have the city of God. That's your dwelling, which comes down out of heaven from my God. It just makes us think that all the sufferings that we suffer now, Romans 8:18, pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed in us. It pales. The worst possible scenario here pales compared to being in heaven. You can't even put them in the same sentence. It's that glorious, right? And we've seen this letter after letter after letter. Why do you think the book of Revelation was written? Because we need to hear it all. And, you know, I don't want to be the type of person when I read this to get used to this language, to say that's very familiar language and ho-hum, okay, you know, that sounds great. No. I want this to be dramatic every time you read it. I want to read it and say, man, this blows my mind. God, thank you. Really, this is what I have? This is what's coming? I am so amazed. I am so humbled. I'm so grateful. And now the joy rushes in because of what our future's like. There's a lot of Christians that walk around, they don't want to go to heaven. You know what I mean? They don't talk about that. There was a book written some 30 years ago, Whatever Happened to Heaven? It's true. Whatever happened to heaven? That was written 30 years ago. Today, you can imagine, you know, we've gone further away. 1 Corinthians 2:9, listen to this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So Paul went to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I can't even speak. I'm mute. I can't tell you how great it was. I won't even try. And we want to walk around ho-hum. You know, you think people say we're going to be an angel playing a harp on a cloud. How boring. The secular world doesn't know nothing of Christ. Okay, all they know is their sin. And they have their moment of pleasures, right? And they live in their misery of this world. But that's all they know, friends. That's why you know something different. I know something different. They need to hear what that is. I heard a lady the other day. She said, you know, heaven sounds all great and all that, but, you know, I want to look at the beauty here now. I mean, I want to enjoy now. I want the pleasure now. I'm alive right now. I mean, this future stuff, that's a long time away. And it was this philosophical argument that, you know, we have to live for everything now. Let's just go do what we want to do now. Enjoy whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy, whatever that is, it doesn't matter. Just go do it and just enjoy this, all this stuff now. And I said to myself, how lost is this woman? It was putting down God what he has prepared. We get the best of both worlds as Christians, right? We enjoy now. We enjoy the creative order. We go out, we look at an ocean. I can stare at an ocean all day long and just the vastness, right, of that ocean. Or you go to the mountains, or you look at just the summer, the winter, whenever it is, the seasons, and it just brings glory to God. You look at the space. I love space. You look up at those stars. The joy of the Holy Spirit, the peace and blessing that Christians have now far outweighs, again, another comparison you can't make. It just far outweighs a life of selfish pursuit. We've all pursued our selfish ways. Sometimes we even do that as Christians, and we're miserable. But the joy of the Holy Spirit that gives us this contentment, that gives us the peace and the purpose, this kind of peace, this kind of contentment and purpose is absent from the unbelieving world. Their peace has to be reinterpreted however they can be peaceful. But it's a world's kind of peace. It's temporary and it's fleeting. And so all this language is meant to bring us joy. It's meant to bring us peace. and a fervent spirit to continue, you know, the continuance of faithfulness, and to know that God has a future for us. And in the face of this world, we're going to live for Christ. He says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we got to hear this stuff. This closing is the same for every single letter, all seven. If you have an ear, Jesus wants you to hear it. He wants believers to hear it, and he wants unbelievers to hear it. They may reject it, but we keep telling them it. We keep sharing the gospel. So we want to be like the Church of Philadelphia. That's our mandate here and now until the Lord comes. We have great comfort and all these promises, but we have to be resolute. Whatever generation of believers who are alive when the rapture comes, God will take them out of the world. That's going to be wonderful. It may be our generation. We don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. My prayer is that on the Sunday following the rapture, it's the only time I hope you don't come to church. I hope nobody shows up here. That'd be tragic, wouldn't it? Let us pray. Father, it's so great to know these promises. Really, it's just a blessing for our church. I know it was a blessing for the Church of Philadelphia. It was a blessing for Smyrna, Ephesus, all those churches that had these great promises. And Lord, some of those churches had to repent. They had to get back to the good works and the right attitudes, denying the sin that was around them. And Father, for us, we need to investigate our own hearts as individual members of the body of Christ here, and we want to make sure we're purified there, that we're walking in holiness, we're walking in the truth. And when we are, when we come together like that, there is something special in Christ's church. We know this letter to the Philadelphians is a letter that's delivered down to us. And we just want you to be pleased, God, with who we are. So our prayer, God, is that we would be strengthened by this truth, that we would be steadfast, immovable, like a pillar even now, even though we're going to be a pillar in heaven. We want to be, our mandate is to be strong and steadfast now, to continue, to endure in the face of a very tough culture, God, and help us to do that, we pray. Help these dear people, God, they're around unbelievers who maybe mock them, their belief. Maybe they, you know, scorn them. Maybe they ostracize them. Maybe they don't want to even talk to them anymore because they're sick of hearing it, or they just don't believe in God and they don't want to be around. Father, we pray for these lost souls, that they would really, truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's our prayer for everyone in the world, but that's our prayer for especially those close to us. Keep our witness strong and powerful, we pray, that people may be influenced as they see our lifestyle, as they are around us, and the love that we have for Christ and one another is just infectious, we pray, God. Let us be like the Church of Philadelphia, that you may get all the glory that's due your name. And all of God's people said, amen.